was designed to be read out loud in public. And I think there's great benefit that comes from just listening to the Word of God. One of the things I'd like you to pay attention to as we go through this reading, let me first say, we're going to start with the death and resurrection of Lazarus. We're going to end shortly after Jesus has washed the disciples' feet and before he is arrested and that sort of thing. So it's kind of a cliffhanger ending because you know what comes next in the story, but we're not going to have time to get that far. But I'd like you to notice a couple things. First, see if there's anything in the reading that jumps out at you that you say, oh, I see how these, I had never noticed this before in this longer reading. I notice when I read a longer section that there are certain things that I see are tied together between the individual stories that I don't notice if I read the story, just each individual story on its own. So pay attention to that and see if there's anything that jumps out of you that that you think is worth commenting on. And then if there's just anything at all that you think is worth discussing once we're done, in the few minutes we have left, we can talk about it. All right, well, John, we'll start in chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness doesn't lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going to go there again? Jesus answered, aren't there 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light isn't in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I wasn't there so that you may believe, but let's go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. When she'd said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus hadn't yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Couldn't he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there'll be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we going to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You don't know anything at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for all the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He didn't say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he won't come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus, therefore, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you don't always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still didn't believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they couldn't believe, for again Isaiah said, "He's blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I don't judge him. For I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and doesn't receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I haven't spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he'd come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around it. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you don't understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who's bathed doesn't need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are all clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant isn't greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, Yet a little while, I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you can't come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And I think we'll stop there for now. All right, well, now we'll just spend the rest of our time kind of discussing what we were listening to. Didn't anybody, anything kind of jump out at you that you thought was particularly worth commenting about? Just anything in general, or whether it was something that you saw kind of threaded throughout the reading, Mr. Wendt?
It's interesting that in chapter 11:35, Jesus wept. This is commonly accepted as the shortest verse in the Bible in English. Mm-hmm. But if we go to 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, that has one less Greek letter.
Oh, okay.
So that's actually the shortest in Greek.
Okay. Well, I didn't know that. Anybody else? That guy.
A couple of things come out, stand out with me with regard to the disciples. That is how often they misunderstood what Jesus was saying. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And likewise, here in the latter part of the chapter 13, they misunderstood about Judas. From my job, watching a television program a couple of days ago, and they were trying to say that Judas did not really betray Jesus, that the word betray means to hand over. But of course, if you look at the context and all the things that are said here about, well, the one that who's going to quote betray me, hand me over, is the one who is going to dip the sock with me.
Yeah.
And so often his disciples, even though they were with him daily, especially the 12, often misunderstood him, what he was saying. And so that points to us today that people likewise misunderstand things that Scripture said.
I think that's one of the fascinating aspects about the Gospels, is that we have four Gospels that are narrative and allow us a window to watch Jesus, to see how he talked and how he interacted with people. And he is often difficult to understand. And he often is deliberately difficult to understand. And if the apostles themselves, you know, misunderstood him, that should cause us to have a great deal of humility when we're listening to Jesus' teaching. I don't know that we would have known that about Jesus without the Gospels. You know, when you read the epistles, the apostles in the epistles take great care to explain what they're teaching and exactly what it means. And well, I guess you could point to some of Paul's letters and say there are some difficult sections there. Peter himself says that. But generally speaking, you see what I'm saying. The Gospels are not trying to just, you know, cut all our food up for us and make it. We're shown Jesus as he was, and I think there's something marvelous about that, that we come face to face with God as we see Jesus interact with people, and we're challenged to listen to. And so to kind of lead off on what Gaia is saying here, sometimes Jesus will say things that they seem just simple and obvious, but then you stop and say, well, what's he talking about? Like, this has always been puzzling to me in the beginning of chapter 11. Jesus, he says, let's go to Judea again. And of course, they were trying to stone him and kill him, right? He says, well, let's go to Judea again because he wants to go see Lazarus. And the disciples say, well, the Jews are trying to stone you. You want to go there again? And what is his answer? It's not, yes, I want to go there again. It's, Well, aren't there 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And you say, well, what are you talking about, Jesus? You know, it's daytime, guys. Let's walk in. I mean, when I was younger, I just thought he's saying, well, it's not nighttime yet. You know, we got time to walk to our destiny. That's not what he's saying. Now, did you notice how, as we read through this, and this is really a theme throughout the gospel, did you notice the discussion of light and darkness? So we saw it here. And chapter 12, verse 35. Yeah, thank you. So verse 35, Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness undertake you. What does he mean when he says the light is here for a little while longer? What's he talking about? Himself. Yeah, he's talking about himself. Isn't that how the gospel opens up? And in him was life, and the life was the light of men, right? Jesus is depicted in the gospel as the light. And that matches with the prophecies about the coming one, how there will be this great dawning and the light that shines on people who are in darkness. So Jesus is the light of the world and the world is in darkness. And when Jesus says, well, the light is among you a little while longer, it's his way of saying, I'm only going to be here a little while longer and then I'm going to die and I'm going to be gone. And so it's not to mean that, well, he's gone forever. We know that he's reigning now and he is present in the Spirit and he does rule. That's not his point. His point is simply that his time walking as a man on the earth will not last forever, and he's soon going to be departing. So we see this again. Greg, you said verse 46, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I've come into the world as light. And that pretty much defines it, right? Jesus says, I am the light. So that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And then, of course, you have that really just end of chapter 13 and verse 30. Judas goes out, and Nathan's pointed this out before, but Judas goes out, and what's the next thing that said? Well, it was night. Well, in the context of the gospel and what we've been reading so far, you realize that's not just, oh, and by the way, it was nighttime. It's nighttime, and I want you to understand the significance that it's nighttime in a deeper sense, in that Satan is now going to have his way, so to speak, with Jesus, even though in the end he's really going to lose. So here in chapter 11, when Jesus says, well, look, there are 12 hours in the day, they're saying, wait, Jesus, you want to go back to Judea? They're going to kill you. And Jesus' response is, well, look, guys, aren't there 12 hours in the day? Just, if as long as you're in the day, you're not going to stumble. I think what he's saying is, as long as you're with me, as long as you're with the light, you don't have anything to worry about. You stick with me, and everything's going to be okay. Now, do you see how that teaching is much deeper than just, well, you know, we're going to be okay on this trip, and we're not going to die when we go to see Lazarus? Do you see how Jesus is making a deeper point that he wants them to understand about following him, and how that same point is being made to us? That, well, if I'm with Jesus, everything's going to be okay. That's how I take that pass. Anybody else? Mr. Winton?
The one reason for the several Gospels, Matthew was writing primarily to the Jews. Mm-hmm. Luke wrote to a Gentile. Mm-hmm. John was writing to everybody. And Mark, he was writing very quickly. Everything was happening, boom, 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 boom.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Mark is definitely the shortest one. Jay?
Something I noticed in your reading was in chapter 11, verse 15, where Jesus says, I am glad for your sake that I was not there, mm-hmm. so that you may believe. Now, you go down to verse 33, there's a contrast, it seems, where he's almost torn that he wasn't there. Mm.
Yeah, I have to wonder, you know, we're told he cries, and we see the reaction of people, oh, he must be crying because he loved him. And I have to wonder, why did Jesus cry? Why did he weep? And we're not exactly told, and I think that's a wonderful thing to think about. I suspect it's probably something along the lines of, you know, he knew Lazarus was going to die, but at the same time, when you're face to face with it, he's overcome with grief over the reality that death is bad and it's not a good thing. And I don't really know, but Nathan, you were going to.
Mm-hmm. So there is kind of the twofold, you know, sometimes his example is by being there, sometimes by not being there.
Yeah. Well, what strikes me along these same lines is when it says that he loved Lazarus. Where is the verse? I'm sorry. It's at the beginning of chapter 11. Verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And right after that, John says, so, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed two more days where he was. He didn't leave, but he stayed. And you think, well, that doesn't make any sense. If Jesus loved Lazarus, he'd go. And then and that's the impression you get in the reading. The women keep coming up to him. If he would have been here, he wouldn't have died. If he would have been here, he wouldn't have died. But Jesus loved Lazarus, and that was the reason he did not go. And so apparently Jesus and God felt like the best way to show love to Lazarus was to let him die and raise him. And that seems to tell me, to teach me that, you know, there are times in our life where things happen and we don't understand why things are the way they are in life, or we suffer and we don't want it to be that way. And we pray for what's best and we trust that God loves us. And sometimes I think when we ask God to do what's best and God says, well, I love you and I'm going to give you what's best, it might be like this, where it's something difficult that we have to endure. And it's not because God doesn't love us, but it's because he does. And in the end, when all is said and done, we will realize, oh, we now see the love of God in a way that we wouldn't have seen it otherwise. I don't know if that's making much sense, but part of the point I'm trying to make is it just wouldn't have the same weight if what God gave us was a word that said, I love you, and sometimes life is going to be hard, just remember that I love you. If that's all the word of God said, would that hold much meaning? But when you have this, an actual event in history where Jesus, we know Jesus, and we see Lazarus, and we know that Jesus loved Lazarus, and he let Lazarus die and then raise him, doesn't that carry much more power to you, the narrative? Knowing this story, that when you're suffering, you can remember Lazarus and remember Jesus and remember God's love for you. Yes?
I think it's one thing I really like about reading through long sections like this is the way it lets you see the different themes, like, you know, the theme of love running all throughout it. Mm-hmm. And just the concept that, you know, as much as he talks about loving people and loving each other, and how it really lets you see just how fundamental it is. If you love God, you're going to, you know, want to do his commandments, but also there's so much more to love than just having warm, fuzzy feelings for each other. There's so many different aspects of loving someone. Doesn't always mean you're just going to do what seems like the nicest thing for him, you know. It could be waiting 2 days to go to him instead of just healing him right away, or how you discipline each other, or talk to them about, you know, what they're doing wrong. It's so many, I think, all throughout this passage, when he says that they'll know that you're my people by the way you love each other. There's just so many different things you can learn about love just from this whole section. It's more than just warm, fuzzy feelings.
Yeah, that's a good point. Nathan, and I think, Guy, you had a comment too. Lawson?
One reason why Jesus wept could be that he not only sympathized with Martha and Mary, but he empathized. He put himself in their places, and he grieved with them.
Yeah. Yeah.
Just kind of what you were saying, building on that, is kind of a recurring theme of the contrast between God's wisdom and man's wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, he loved them, so he let them die. You know, he's ready to conquer Satan, so he's going to be put on the cross. Even the ironic statements of Jesus' enemies at the wedding because, you know, if people start following this guy, the Romans are going to be mad and they're going to come in and kill us and take our nation away because they think we're some, you know, sort of, you know, putting this king on the throne. But in reality, it's killing the Messiah that is what led to the Romans coming and taking their nation away.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
The high priest says, you know, well, it's better for one person to die that the nation should live. And he thinks, well, we'll kill him and then the Romans will come get us. And what he doesn't know that he means is that he's going to be the sacrifice for the world. And it's just, I mean, constantly through this section, people are thinking one thing, or natural reasoning might lead you to think one thing, but God is doing something that is not just different, but generally speaking, completely the opposite of what we expect.
Yeah, that's a good point. We talk about how God's given us free will and free choice, but at the same time, God's will be done, and you can't fight against it. It's like trying to fight against a freight train. And you see that happening here as they say, no, we can't let this Jesus guy, we're gonna put this down, and they wind up just doing exactly what God wanted. And it's, I think that the narrative just makes the point so much more deeply than you can make it to just say what I just said. Guy, you had a thought?
I was going to just say that verse 4 of Jesus says, this sickness is not of death.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Obviously, when Jesus says it's not unto death, he means it's not unto ultimate death.
Yeah.
That he is going to be raised from death at this time, though he will eventually die ultimately and live another time.
Yeah, you think that's why Jesus also talks about it as sleep just a few verses later? I mean, sometimes that's not the only time Jesus does that, right? When the little girl dies and he says, well, she's just asleep. Why do you think Jesus would talk that way to us? People die and Jesus says, well, they're just sleeping. Why do you think he does that?
He's being dismissive of death. You know, for him, dealing with death is no more difficult than waking up someone who's asleep.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's like, if you're with him, if you're with the light, that's all death has to be to you. It's just, you're going to sleep and the Lord is going to wake you up in his own time. Yeah, I think so.
There's about a dozen places where you can find that the dead are referred to as being asleep.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I wonder sometimes if when our physical body dies, we sleep until the resurrection. I may be wrong, but that's my feeling now.
I've wondered the same thing too. You know, I mean, there are passages that talk about us seeming to be conscious after we die. Paul talked about going to be with God, and then there are passages that talk about being asleep in Jesus. And so, I don't know.
Two places that says the dead know nothing.
Yeah, well, you're right. And so, I don't know the answer to that. I've had the same kind of wonderings, you know. But I do know that whatever the case. If we're asleep in Jesus, everything will work out all right. So, Guy?
Well, sleep suggests at some point you're going to wake up.
Yeah.
So, I think the figure of speech there is quite clear. Remember, don't worry about those who are asleep in Jesus, God will be with you.
Yes, absolutely. There's no doubt there will be a resurrection. And those who are asleep in Jesus will rise, and we will be with God in eternity.
It's interesting, too, that, Martha says, oh, I know he'll rise in the resurrection,
yeah.
Which says that many of the Jews believed in the resurrection, such as the Pharisees.
Yes, yes.
So some of them misinterpreted the Old Testament, others interpreted it correctly.
Yeah, yeah, and that's part of the wondrous story of the New Testament is that, you know, the Jews were waiting for this last day when the resurrection would happen and the world would be changed, and Jesus turns to her and says, no, I'm the resurrection. And he demonstrates that in Lazarus, and he ultimately demonstrates that in himself when he rises from the dead, never to die again. And part of the message of the New Testament is we need to understand the last day, the day of resurrection, has actually already started in Jesus. The first fruits of the harvest have begun, as Paul would say. And Jesus is just the proof that God's already started that, and you know with total certainty. Everybody else is going to be raised at the very end as well. Just as the Jews had hoped for, Jesus now comes along and makes it known to the world that, look, this is really going to happen.
That's a down payment, the earnest.
Yeah, you could. That's a good way to say it. Yeah. Well, thanks very much for the discussion.